This morning we're going to read from three passages. The first passage in Deuteronomy will be more of a background setting passage. We won't be expositing that fully. We'll be focused in Acts 6, 1 through 7. But we're going to start in Deuteronomy 14, 27 and read through 15, 11. We're going to talk a lot about the mercy of God and the office of deacon as it has its roots in the Old Testament, but then return and seek to unpack where we came from last week in Acts 6, 1 through 7. So please stand and hear the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 14, beginning at verse 27. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts, and this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And then in Acts chapter 2, to maintain a connection with our series in Acts, we'll read together verses 44 and 45, which were the passages, the section of Scripture that we spoke about last Sunday. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. And then, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we would ask that you would bless us as we hear your word proclaimed, that you would give us attentive ears, and that your Spirit would speak clearly to us. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing has become clear, it's been clear since the beginning of time, is that we live in a world that shows no mercy. I should rather say the beginning of creation and the fall into sin, because certainly the Lord is merciful and the Lord has existed from all eternity. But we live in a world that by and large is marked by ruthlessness, characterized by a lack of mercy. And in 1973, the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision made that ruthlessness toward the unborn child in the womb, it made it the law of our land. And this lack of mercy in the land, it's estimated, resulted in the death of 63 million babies. It's unthinkable. Babies that might have grown up and done great things for the Lord, great things for the kingdom of God, but there was no mercy to be found for them. And so how we praise the Lord that this week, mercy has prevailed once again. Our Supreme Court's decision on Friday is a momentous and a historic one. And now we need to pray. Continue our prayers that the individual states, as these laws go back now to the states, as the states make their own decisions about abortion, we need to continue to pray that the Lord will grant mercy to these legislative bodies, that they will decide on the side of mercy. Mercy for the preborn children in the womb. Now, as we take a look at the office of deacon, what it allows us to do is to highlight and focus our attention on the need for mercy. Mercy in our culture, mercy in our churches, mercy in our individual lives as we interact with one another. Because last week we saw how in the early church there was still a need for a ministry of mercy. Even though there had been great mercy from the Lord proclaimed by the apostles, and many thousands were coming to the gospel, nevertheless, there were still the poor and the needy. And how did they deal with this? Well, they kept themselves in close fellowship with one another. They sold their possessions. They divided it among those who had need. No government coercion, no confiscation, all willing and voluntary. Only souls who would receive mercy from Jesus, willing now to share out of their great spiritual multitude of riches now that they had in Christ with those who had need for mercy in the material world. In the early church, just like in our day, there was a great need to demonstrate deeds of mercy, concrete actions that would complement and reinforce the preaching of the mercy of the gospel in Christ as it was proclaimed by the apostles, as it's now proclaimed week by week. And so last week we started talking and we touched very briefly on the office of deacon, how the apostles instituted this office. We sort of got our feet wet into this, and we started to learn about the office of deacon as an office of service and an office of mercy in the church. What are deacons called to do? Well, Professor Alan Strange has put it very simply this way: the deacons are called to show the compassion and mercy of Christ on behalf of the church. It's a very simple, very brief definition. The deacons are called to show the compassion and mercy of Christ on behalf of the church. And so this morning, I want us to take a little closer look at the diaconate. We'll look, first of all, at the Old Testament basis for the office of deacon. We'll find there was no formal office of deacon there, but there's a basis for the office of deacon. And then we'll look at the formal establishment of the office of deacon in the New Testament as it comes about in Acts chapter 6. So Old Testament deacons, who were they? Well, you might say they were God, Christ, and the people. Deacon just means servant. And who were those who were to look out for the poor and the needy? God, Christ, and the people. People like to say that, well, you know, when I read my Old Testament, I see a God of wrath. I see a God of thunder. And I don't see love, and I don't see mercy there. And it is true that the Scripture says that God is angry with the wicked every day. But the whole Bible truth is that God is both holy and just and merciful and gracious. And in Exodus 34, there's a wonderful picture of this. The Lord proclaims his own name. It's the Lord's own commentary on who he is in Exodus 34. And it goes this way. As the Lord proclaims himself, his name to Moses, he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so while God doesn't wink at sin, you might say it's in God's heart to reveal himself as a God of mercy and holiness. And it's in this marvelous self-revelation of himself that God says, I'm a God of mercy. I made a covenant with you, and I'm going to keep that covenant. And he loves to give mercy to those who turn away from their sin and put their faith in him. And so he reveals himself in terms of his commitment to this covenant promise. And that covenant is fundamentally characterized by mercy to sinners that just don't deserve it. In Psalm 146, the Lord is seen as one who gives food to the hungry. He opens the eyes of the blind. He raises those who are bowed down. He watches over the foreigner, relieves the fatherless and the widow. We just sang of this. We just read it. And in the Old Testament, there's this fundamental concern for mercy. Mercy for the widow. Mercy for the orphan. Mercy for the strangers in your midst. Mercy for those who would be the easiest to oppress and who have the least ability to care for their own material needs. People of God, we're not to harden their hearts, as we are not to harden our hearts and forget these people who are among us, but to take care of them. In the Old Testament, that grand storyline is that a Savior is coming. And the Savior is going to bring God's mercy in person. That God will come in the flesh, a Messiah will come, who is the servant of the Lord, but who's also a servant of God's people. And it will be this Messiah, or this Christ, who will bring about God's mercy to the soul and to the body of everyone who believe. And so the Messiah is referenced particularly in Isaiah 53 and 61. And the kingdom that's going to be brought by the Messiah is going to be concerned with salvation from the curse of the fall into sin. But this doesn't just include relief from the curse that brings us condemnation and sends us to hell in God's justice. No, much more than that. It includes the whole person, because we're created body and soul after the image of God. And so the fall into sin impacts our souls and our relationship with God, yes, but also the physical parts of our humanity, our emotions, our feelings, our relationships with other people. All of them, our bodies subject to decay. We're subject to abuse from other people, the weak being oppressed by the strong, the rich riding roughshod over the poor. All these things happen in a sinful, rebellious world. And to top it off, the curse on sin becomes physical death. And so when Messiah comes, these wrongs are going to be made right. They're going to turn on its head again that which was turned topsy-turvy in the fall. And so Isaiah 61 will talk about Messiah in terms of good news for the poor and in terms of healing for the brokenhearted and for someone who would come and proclaim liberty to the captives. And so there's all kinds of good news that's wrapped up when Messiah comes. Comfort for those who mourn. In other words, Messiah will be one who will proclaim and preach mercy, but it will also be marked by one who demonstrates and shows mercy on the hurting. And Isaiah 53 just takes this theme and it runs with it. Messiah comes in the form of a suffering servant, but a righteous servant, a sinless servant, who although he never sins, he willingly takes from God the punishment that our sins deserve. And we know that Scripture reveals to us in the New Testament that this is Jesus. It references Jesus and his death on the cross. It says the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so he forgives us of our sin when we put our faith in him. But then this righteous servant doesn't just remove our sin. This righteous servant, it says later on in Isaiah 53, he will justify many. He'll see that we're accepted as God's righteous sons and daughters and adopted into his family. And see, because God is merciful and Messiah Jesus is merciful, then those who get mercy from him also learn to be merciful to others. And so we don't find in the Old Testament any particular office of deacon laid down in an official way. But rather, the office of deacon, you might say, was a general office. We sometimes in Reformed theology speak of special office, and we mean the ministers and the ruling elders and the deacons. But foundational to that is what we call general office. All of you are prophets, priests, and kings by virtue of your union with Jesus by faith. And so in this sort of general office of deacon, if you will, this is this outworking of this principle that God is merciful and that the Messiah is merciful. See, the practical functions of the office of deacon belonged largely to the people of God as a whole. And to a certain degree, it also fell to the priests and the Levites to collect and distribute mercy gifts for the poor and the sojourner. And we read about this earlier. Deuteronomy 14 talked about it. It said every third year there was to be a tithe given to the Levites for their own use, but not just solely for their use. This was partially compensation for the fact that they didn't have their own physical allotted place to live within the promised land. They didn't have their own physical location. But once the Levites used the tithe for their needs and for their family's needs, they were to make sure that that every third year tithe, that there was plenty set aside for widows and for orphans, for the fatherless and for the foreigner. See, what did the tithe remind us? It reminds us again that God is merciful and that the Messiah will be merciful. And so God's people must have hearts of mercy. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8, we read it earlier, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it is. And so there's this grassroots type of general office of deacon, if you will, where the people of God are serving one another. They're looking out for one another, just as we do here, just as we are to do now. And Israelites' failure to bring in this tithe or to have compassion on the needy was indicative of a heart that was cold as ice, not just towards his fellow Israelite, but towards the God of mercy himself. The giving of the tithe was a kind of spiritual barometer, a way to measure a person's spiritual temperature, if you will. And so when Jesus finally comes, how is his ministry described? Well, John the Baptist's disciples came to him. You remember the story? John the Baptist's disciples come to him. They ask, well, you know, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? And of course, Jesus has been busy doing all these wonderful things. He's been preaching and teaching. And he's been healing the sick and raising the dead. And he says, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And one way that Jesus illustrated this mercy component, this sort of general office of deacon, was his parable of the Good Samaritan. We won't read it. But it's in Luke 10, 25 through 37. And, of course, you know the story. There's this certain Jewish man, and he's traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And as he goes, he falls among robbers. They beat him up. They take everything. They take his clothes. They leave him for dead. And who comes walking around the bend? In God's merciful providence, a priest. Right? And you think, oh, good, now the priest is going to help him. That's really what he's called to do. But nope. The priest walks on the other side, walks clean around him. A Levite comes, you expect the same thing. Maybe the Levite will help him, but no way. The Levite does the same thing. And then who comes but a Samaritan? Those whom the Jews had no dealings with, a Samaritan. One who was supposed to be out there among the Gentiles, not really a pure Jew, not a real good Jew, maybe religious, but not a pure one. And who becomes the deacon here? Who becomes the servant? It's the Samaritan. It's the Samaritan that deacons, if we can use that as a verb, if we can use that language a bit before we hit the formal office of deacon. It's the Samaritan. It's the enemy. And he shows the leaders of God's people what it really means to serve someone who's in desperate need and mercy. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is doing two things, really. He's first of all, he's rebuking the religious leaders, and he's saying, this is how far you have fallen. You think you are so punctilious in fulfilling all the minute works of the law, but you won't even have mercy on this person. But he's also giving his disciples a standard. He's saying, you must show mercy. You see, this parable, the teaching of Jesus, was fresh in their corporate sensibilities, you might say. And so as you go into Acts, and as Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's ascended into heaven, and the Spirit has been poured out onto the church at Pentecost, and the apostles now are teaching, and the 3,000 have been gathered in, you can see that this is why there was such love. This is why they were willing to have their things in common and sell their possessions. Because God is merciful. Christ is merciful. And now God's people are learning to show mercy. Well, last week we sort of left you with just your toes in the water, a dip in the pool on the diaconate. And so now I want to go a little bit deeper into that. The New Testament establishment and function of the diaconate. Diaconate is just a fancy way of saying the office of the deacon. And we find in Acts chapter 6 that there's this unfortunate breakdown in mercy ministry. The church had grown astronomically. It was 3,000 and then some. And the apostles are trying to shepherd the entire flock. And this is what's included in verse 2 when they refer to serving tables. The apostles were shepherding the entire flock, but they were also making sure that the mercy needs of the widows and the poor were taken care of. And so it says that in verse 1, that in those days there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. No wonder this was so many thousands of people. It must have been a very daunting task to preach the gospel, to proclaim the word, to deal with the detractors and the enemies of the gospel. But then for all the people that were coming in, to handle their material needs. And so it must have been overwhelming for the apostles. It speaks of two groups. It was an international group. Remember, people from every country under earth had been in Jerusalem and had been there. They were all hearing the apostles declare the works of God in their own languages back in Acts chapter 2. And many of those people stayed on and lived there. There were Aramaic-speaking Hebrew, or you might say Hebraic Christians. Those who spoke Aramaic, which was the language of the day, native Jewish converts, and then there were Greek-speaking converts. And these were people who might have transferred in. They were called the Hellenists, and they certainly migrated from Greece, perhaps as early as a couple of hundred years ago, before the time of Jesus. And so there's this historic Greek-speaking community. So they're all coming to Jesus. And apparently somewhere there's a breakdown in the distribution of the foods and the goods to the needy converts. And these Greek widows were being neglected. And we're not given details of really what happened. There's nothing to say that it was due to ethnic tensions or that it was a deliberate neglect of the Greek speakers. But verse 1 says that indeed it was a neglect. And so, whether it was the apostles being overworked or just the language and the culture barrier, there was a problem. The ministry of mercy was broken down, and they had to fix it. And so the apostles, in verses 2 to 6, they take the initiative. They don't just say, well, we're just going to keep preaching and teaching and just, you know, and you know, you guys can go hang. You know, you guys can fend for yourselves. But no, the mercy of the Lord Jesus is ever with their preaching. And so they take the initiative. They don't let the situation fester. They don't let it become a church split. They hear the problem, they address it, and in offering the solution that they did, they show how the Lord, through the Spirit, was continually establishing the church wisely so that it could continue with that overall goal of making disciples of the nations. And so there's going to be a division of labor. The apostles would focus on prayer and preaching, and the deacons would be servants. They would serve tables. And this service of tables probably refers to the fact that food had to be distributed and it was laid out on tables. Don't get the idea in your mind of a restaurant waiter coming up, you know, with a tray of food. But rather, there would have been the very real and arduous and laborious distribution of food to people who needed it. And there were lots of them. One thing to notice about this division of labor is this isn't the apostles dumping off the dirty work of dealing with people's material needs. Because remember, the apostles were, many of them were fishermen. They weren't averse to humble service and hard work, and they'd been doing this noble work for some time. But what happens? They divide it, and they say, you all need to elect some people from amongst yourselves. It's going to be a noble work. It's going to be gospel work. It's going to be not some secondary, not important role, but it's going to be a task of leadership. It's going to be a task of service. Just as Jesus came and led by example, proclaimed the gospel, but did great works of mercy. So what does this look like in our present day? Before we talk about the election that they had, I want us to just pause a minute and remember that what happens in Acts gets transferred in practical ways into our day. So we're talking mainly about the establishment of the office. And here's what our form of government says. And I say this by means of understanding the high estimation we should have of the work of the diaconate. Because often we simply say, well, you know, it's not, you know, it's too hot in here. Let's find a deacon. You know, get the air conditioning working. Or, you know, the deacons are just having to do with the building. But no, here's the emphasis that our form of government puts on it in our book of government in chapter 11. It says that deacons are to lead a manifold ministry of mercy toward the saints and strangers on behalf of the church. To this end, they exercise in the fellowship of the church a recognized stewardship of care and of gifts for those in need or distress. So the service of the deacon is a ministry of mercy that reflects the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, because as we've said countless times, when Jesus came, he comes to redeem the whole person, body and soul. And so just like Jesus is called the servant of God, so the word deacon in Greek means servant. And so the church here sort of resets itself, it refocuses itself on the ministry of mercy, and in the method of selecting deacons, as we continue to do this day when we elect deacons, we see that the people will elect and the apostles will ordain. It says in verse 3, therefore, brethren, this is what the apostles say to the disciples, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Notice the Lord builds and equips the church as a spiritual house made of living stones who imitate their Savior Jesus. We hear about this in 1 Peter. And remember, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he quotes the promise from Joel that the Spirit would be upon all flesh, upon all the people of God in an unprecedented way. And so it's no surprise that when the epistle of 1 Peter comes around, that Peter says Jesus is a living stone, and so are God's people. We're living stones, but we're built up into a spiritual house, a house empowered by the Spirit, You are a holy priest, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, a people who above all else have received mercy and who now learn to show it yourselves. And this is why the apostles can have confidence in giving the election of the deacons to the people. Because we're living stones, brothers and sisters, in Christ. We're filled with the Spirit. You can make these decisions. The special office is rooted in the general office. And so you are entrusted with the election of not just deacons, but of elders and pastors as well. And so in verse 6, the apostles will receive this choice of the disciples. They give their blessing by praying and ordaining the new deacons. And what kind of men were chosen? Well, we hear about the character then of a deacon. Verse 3 says they're to be of good reputation and full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, what's a good reputation? Well, if men were to be trusted with this type of work, they must be renowned for godliness and good works, because people lacking in compassion, people devoted to selfishness or greed, certainly wouldn't be good candidates, certainly wouldn't have good reputations. A deacon needs to lead the church in showing mercy and compassion. Serving is hard work. It's costly work. It's self-sacrificial work, and much compassion is needed. You don't just hand a person something and say, go on your way, but you show love to them, you show care for them, you pray with them. The office of deacon is about showing the mercy of Jesus. And so this person, a deacon, must have a good reputation. He must also be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. You might say, well, there's lots of people out there who've got good reputations and who are kind and who do good things, and they don't necessarily do them for Christian motivations. Well, these men must clearly be Christian men. They must be full of the Holy Spirit. They must have personal faith in Jesus. They must have had their own hearts touched by mercy before they can start to show the mercy of Jesus to others. He also doesn't say they need to be good businessmen. He doesn't say that they need to be successful, like CEOs of businesses or managers. And some of these skills might be helpful to deacons, but remember, their job is to show the church in showing mercy. You don't need to be a businessman to show mercy. See, what's important is the work of the Spirit in a man's life in making him wise in the showing of mercy. 1 Timothy 3:9 says that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And so while the office of deacon is not a teaching office per se, still, deacons must know Jesus in sincerity, believe in him, practice his commands and teachings in an exemplary way, and even though it's not the focus of their office, as deacons, when they administer mercy, they're going to be training others in showing mercy. They're going to be leading others in how to show mercy, and they need to know the Bible's teachings when they administer mercy themselves to give the comfort of Jesus and the hope of God's word to those who are hurting and those who have fallen on hard times. There's also a great wisdom that we find in this choice. Seven men, all of Greek origin. And you might figure, well, it kind of makes sense, right? There's some wisdom there. If it's the Greek-speaking widows that had the problem, well, the Greek men should be able to relate well to the Greek widows. All the elected men have Greek names. And yet, notice that they're called to be deacons over the entire church. And so we shouldn't draw too sharp of a line here in the church based on culture. Their love of Jesus, their unity in Christ, we're able to transcend culture and language. We would say in our day, race barriers. None of these things should be barriers to us in the way we show mercy to Jesus. So the end of the passage shows this remarkable result that happens. What happens when the whole person is cared for and the gospel is preached? Verse 7 says, the word of God spread. The word of God spread. Notice the cycle. The Lord Jesus comes. He ministers in word and deed. Many are converted. They come to faith in him. He goes to heaven. He sends his Spirit. And what happens? So many come into the church. They hear the word. And once again, there's the need for mercy. You see, this is part of God's plan. The apostles are now freed to pray and to preach and to evangelize. And it's our prayer that as the word of God spreads here in Sheridan, that we'll also be challenged more and more as a church to help meet the mercy needs of those who come into the church and believe. See, in American culture, we can assume there's no needy among us due to our historic prosperity. And we might live in, and I saw a sign out there on the internet, we live in a post-Roe world. But even though we might live in a post-Roe world, we'd be naive to think that the non-Christian world is going to grow more merciful and more interested in the claims of Christ. In fact, the very opposite has been trending in recent years. Now, God's word will not be mocked. It does not return to him void or empty. But we need to also be realistic about the culture in which we live. And this ruthlessness on the part of the culture that was able to be okay and would still like to be okay with another 50 years of Roe versus Wade, this ruthlessness on the part of the world can mean increased need for mercy ministry among the church, and therefore greater leadership by the deacons and by all of us. Many people today are wondering, well, what if we lose our jobs standing for our faith? Or what if we get fired for refusing to use a specific gender pronoun for a guy born a man who now says, I identify as a woman, and I want you to use traditionally female pronouns toward me? It's happening, and it's happened already. Or what if someone's forced to be vaccinated to go to work or do business, and this goes against our understanding of the Bible's teaching on liberty of conscience, or your understanding of that, and your right and your God-given right to preserve your own life as you see fit? What happens? See, because we might think we're prosperous, but this could end due to persecution. See, the office of deacon is very, very important. We must be ready to respond to these types of things. The chief responsibility lay upon the deacons as the ministry of mercy. But brothers and sisters, the general office of deacon is for all of us in Christ. And so how can you help your deacons? Well, you can take the initiative. You can try to meet needs yourself as you find them. And it doesn't need to be restricted to the church, but you certainly ought not to neglect the people in our congregation who are needy. You can take the initiative and meet needs yourself. Or if you see a big need that's not being met, and maybe there's a person who's just too shy to ask for help, you can be their advocate, and you can take their name and their need discreetly to the deacons and say, look, I know this brother or sister needs help. You can do practical things. You can take the initiative. You can do yard work and housework for seniors. That's a great way for younger people to serve their elders. Women can come alongside the deacons and assist in the life of the church particularly well, providing food for families who are ill or mourning. Financial counseling can be given to people who are in need. And it's not just the women that can provide the meals. Men can cook too. My mom, she taught me how to work at the stove. You see, there's things that we can all do with our gifts and talents. But see, brothers and sisters, we must not neglect the office of the deacon. See, these practical acts of mercy and love can be a great way to prepare men for service in the office of deacon. And so, men, don't wait. Take the initiative. Lead in this ministry. And consider if the Lord might be calling you to the office of deacon. Because in all of these ways, we learn to serve our brothers and sisters like the Lord Jesus served us. See, it takes a lot of humility to serve one another. But remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who took the form of a bondservant for us, for our salvation. And Jesus said this, if anyone wants to be first, he must first be the very last and the servant of all. Brother deacons, continue to take the lead in the ministry of mercy as you have been doing so well as special officers of the church. And people of God, as general officers, as a holy priesthood, keep on supporting your deacons and keep on working and serving brothers and sisters in the church who need mercy just as Christ served you and gave you mercy in salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we delight in you. We thank you and we trust you for your goodness. We praise you for your mercy to us. Enable us to grow and develop in the ways that we show mercy, both to the saints and to those that we don't know, who have not yet become part of the church. We do this and we ask it in Jesus' name.